Evening.
While I'm getting wired up here, a few things I'd like to say before we get going in the lesson is, first off, you'll have to excuse me. It's not a good way to start out a lesson, I know, but a little under the weather today, so excuse my voice, it's a little rough. I'd also like to thank Josh for the song that he led. Some of those were selected, others were just very thoughtfully chosen. Thank you for that, and thank you for Stephen for allowing me to speak to you guys tonight. In the prayer, let me get this thing on. In the prayer that Brother Ruff just led a few moments ago, he thanked God for allowing us to meet together without persecution, without fear of persecution. And while I agree, that is a very good thing to thank God for, and I hope we thank God for that on a daily basis, I want to ask you a question. What would you do if that wasn't the case? What would you do if you had to meet in fear? What would you do if we couldn't advertise our location or our hours that we'll be meeting together? What would you do if you were afraid that somebody might come in, whether the government or a terror group of some kind, and potentially could end your life because of your faith? I would say most people in this room would look that person in the eye if they asked that question and say, yes, I do believe in Jesus and God, regardless of the consequences. But how do we know that? I don't know if we'll ever be asked to give an account for our faith in such a way. It might not be such a strong stand, but do we give an account for our faith on a daily basis? What are we doing when we leave this church building and what for me is going to feel like just a few minutes? Are we just going to go home? You know, I know some of us are going to maybe go play a little volleyball later, or some of us are, you know, there's a football game on tonight. Preseason football is getting going. There's nothing wrong with partaking in those activities, but are we just going to forget what we do here and all the strength that we have here, and when we're out in the world, we're just like them? There's no difference. You know, when Jesus says to shine a light, well, if you don't have a light, that light's, or if you're not shining any light, that light is useless. So if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to James 14. Or excuse me, that is not right at all. Let me get the chapter. Put the verses down without the chapter. James chapter 2, verse 14. Sorry about that. This is kind of a lengthy reading. I'm sure if I ask all of you guys another question, do you believe in God? Well, yeah. I mean, you're here. If you didn't, it really wouldn't make much sense for you to show up to a church service. But is that belief, is that faith in God the only thing that matters? And if it isn't, what do we have to do? That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So James chapter 2, 14 through the end of the chapter. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Okay, so what's going on right here? We all, I think, in this room would say we have faith in God. I love the verse, and I kind of enjoy sarcastic humor, and I think we have a little bit here, where James says, you believe, you do well, so do the demons. Meaning, if that's all you do, that's not much. You're not doing what you need to be doing. And we see in verse, starting in verse 23, it gives examples of people that have faith, and they act on that faith. They don't just say, Lord, I believe. When he tells them, when God tells them to do something, he does it. Meaning Abraham here. And none of us have ever been called to do something so extreme. And we, if you know the story, we don't have time to read the entire story. It's an amazing story. Abraham is fully prepared to sacrifice his only son, and God waits right up until he's ready to do it, and he says, I know that you believe. Abraham proved his faith with his works. Are we able to do that? Notice in verse 17 of chapter 2 that works and faith go hand in hand. Can we have just one? No. That doesn't do anything. We have to have both. So in verse 17, we'll read that again. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Is dead. Useless. Good for nothing. Okay, so let's look at some other examples of some people that had faith and they did something. And I think you're going to see a common theme that we'll talk about here in just a second. Before that, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, and I'm sure you've read the section about the armor of God multiple times. I know I've been in devotions about it, Bible classes about it, heard sermons about it. It's a fairly commonly read part of Scripture. But let's go ahead and go through it really quickly here. So Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Excuse me. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then it talks about praying a little bit more. But so why do we put on armor? For some of you, most of you that worship here know that I'm in the volunteer fire department. You know, I don't have a sword or a shield. We don't use stuff like that. There's no need. But I do have a helmet, and I have other equipment, boots and stuff like that. Why do I put that on? I don't put it on, you know, when I wake up in the morning, I don't look at my clothes and go, I feel like wearing my fire gear today. I think I'm going to do that. Soccer game later, yeah, that'll work real well. No. You put that on because you're expecting to be in some dangerous situations. You think of someone in the military, you know, you wear your body armor, your helmet, you strap a gun to your chest. You don't do that to go to the grocery store. You do that because you're expecting to be in combat. Why would God tell us to put all this spiritual armor on? Well, it's the same reason. We're not putting this on to come sit in the pew. I'm not saying don't come to church. Don't get me wrong. He's expecting us to be in spiritual combat. And notice what he says. He says we don't wrestle against, let's read that really quickly. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It doesn't, you know, he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So maybe we're not in physical combat, but he says you are wrestling against these other things. We are in combat. We are to be people of action. And if you don't see this really quickly, I want you to get it. Anybody in the Bible that you see as having faith is a person of action. Those go hand in hand every time without fail. So let's look at some of those examples. You probably guessed where this is going. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's quite an interesting chapter. It kind of gives you the highlights of the characters of the Bible. Sometimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith. So in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, it'd be great if we had time to just read the entire chapter. It's an amazing chapter. I encourage you to do that on your own time. But we don't have time to do that just tonight. So we're going to look at a couple of examples really quickly, and then we're going to look at a few less well-known examples in the Bible of people who maybe weren't kings, weren't generals, were just common people who are people of faith. So in Hebrews 11, verse 7, this is talking about Noah, very commonly known character. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, what did he do? He didn't just say, I believe, God, that what you're saying is going to come true. I'm sure you're right. No, no. What did he do? I'm sorry, I lost my place. Ah, here we go. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Like I said, he didn't just say, you know, God, I believe it's going to rain. I believe it's going to flood. I believe you want me to do all these things. No, he did it. And we know it took him a very long time to do it. I have no idea how he would construct something using hand tools. You know, no mechanized vehicles, just cutting down trees. I mean, if I cut down a tree, I use a chainsaw. He's using an axe. It took a lot of determination to do what God said, and he did it. And we see it took him 100 years. You ever think maybe halfway through, he's like, well, God said it was going to rain. It hadn't rained yet. You know, we're 56 years into this. Maybe he changed his mind. No, he knew. God said, this is what's going to happen, and he had faith in it, and so he acted on that faith. Okay, we already mentioned Abraham, but we're going to look at him again. Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham was called to do what? To go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Imagine you're Abraham. He was not super old. You know, they lived a lot longer than we do now. But he wasn't necessarily a young man either. And God says, you know, all that you have here, you're going to leave it. You're going to go to land. You don't know where this land is. I'm going to show you where it is. And you're going to live there. And then later we see that God's going to promise Abraham, the land that you see is going to be yours. You're going to have a huge nation that's going to come from you. He doesn't have any kids yet, and he's old, and his wife is old. And through you, all the earth is going to be blessed. Abraham didn't live to see most of those promises. They happened. But he had faith that they would happen. He didn't live to see that, but he acted as though they were going to happen. So we've seen some examples. How can we, as individuals, be people of action? You know, God's not calling us to build a boat. He's not calling us to go to some land that we don't know. Some people do that. They go to other places to work and to spread his gospel. That's great. But God isn't speaking directly to me saying, you know, go to pick a country. But he does ask us to do things. How can we be people of faith and of action? So let's look at a few maybe more humble characters, more less well-known characters. In Acts chapter 9, we run into a very interesting character. This is Dorcas, or Tabitha, depending on your translation. We don't know a whole lot about her. Guessing, you know, she's an older woman. We don't know, you know, an age. We don't know any background story, really. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, we'll read through 39. We're not going to read the entire story. But, like I said, I, of course, encourage that on your own time. So Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Excuse me. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter arose with them and went and arrived, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Okay, we know later that Peter raises Dorcas from the dead. Of course, Peter was gifted with being able to do miraculous things by God. But notice, in this verse that we often kind of read over, it's like, oh, that's nice, that's real sweet over. In verse 39, the widows are showing clothing that Dorcas has made for them. And some historical context might help you. You know, if I gave you some clothing, oh, thank you, that's nice. That's not that big of a deal. You think about this. Most people back then didn't have closets and dressers full of clothing. You had one, maybe two sets, because you had to hand make it. It was expensive. It was harder. It was time consuming. Dorcas is using her time to minister to these widows. You know, that doesn't take a king to do that. That doesn't take Gideon or David or some of those heroes of faith. But we see the person that Dorcas is. She's using her time to minister to those in need. That's something that any of us can do. And I would say that all of us should be doing. Okay, let's look at a person, a little different situation, Luke 7. This is one of a few Roman soldiers that we run into in the New Testament. And if you ever want to do an interesting study, just study the interactions with Roman soldiers. It's quite an interesting study, but we're just going to look at this one right here. Luke 7, starting verse 1. And this is, of course, Jesus is alive in this time. Kind of went back in time a little bit. In verse 1, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews to ask him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, a centurion, if you don't know what a centurion is, he's a mid-level Roman officer. He would have had some money, probably, lived comfortably. What had he done for the Jews? And let's just take note that Israel right now is under the hand of Rome, and they will be for a long time. They're going to be destroyed by Rome in a few decades from this point. What did the centurion do for the town of Capernaum? He built them their synagogue. Now, it seems that he's very much a believer. I'm not sure what his interactions were with the Roman gods. I would say he believes in the one God. But was he under any obligation to build a synagogue for these Jews? No, he wasn't. He didn't have to do that. And just an interesting side point, I've seen the synagogue. In Israel, if you go to Capernaum, you can see the foundations of this very synagogue that the centurion would have had built. So why did he do that? He had faith. We see that. Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. He uses his faith, and he does work to help those around him. He's giving them a place to gather, a place to worship. Sometimes we as individuals, some of us have more money than others. Some of us, we're paying off our house, I'm not doing that yet, I don't have a house. Paying off car loans, school loans. Sometimes money's tight. Some of us are blessed with more money. Use that to the glory of God. If you're like Dorcas, maybe you don't have as much money. Use your skills. Use your hands. Use your brain. Another thing we can do is use our ears. Does a brother ever, or brother or sister ever come to you and say, hey, I just need someone to talk to you? And you talk to someone. That is a way that we can use our faith and our works combined for the glory of God and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters. We're going to get to that point a little bit more here in just a minute. Okay, and then if you want a list of opportunities, really quickly turn to Matthew 25. And while we're turning there, I would say, when you're doing good things, remember why you're doing them. You're not doing it as the Pharisees did for your own glory. You're doing it for God's glory and to help your fellow man. So Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Excuse me. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Okay, so we see these people that are just doing things for their brothers. And of course, we can't actually clothe, feed, give drink to Jesus. He's in heaven. He's not physically here anymore. We know that. But we can do it to our fellow brothers and sisters. Let's look at what happens to people that don't do that. Hopefully this might step on some toes. Certainly stepped on mine a little bit. Starting verse 41. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer the Lord, saying, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That seems a little harsh. But that's the rules that Jesus and God the Father have set. So it's our job to follow them. Okay. So, back to the point that we just made a little bit. How can we help our brothers and sisters in Christ? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read a couple verses there. Hebrews chapter 10, starting verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How do we often use this verse? What context? A lot of times you hear this verse talk about, yeah, this, you know, you need to be here Sunday, you need to be here Sunday night, Wednesday night. I would suggest to you that we are doing this passage a disservice if we limit it to that. Now, I understand. We have jobs. Some of us are in school. Some of you parents are raising kids. I know that is a job you don't clock out of, and my hat's off to you for that. But do we just meet and talk and encourage our brethren on Sundays and Wednesday nights? Well, I hope it does. I hope that does happen. But I hope that happens daily. When was the last time that you had a family over for a meal or a Bible study or a singing? When was it a family that you didn't know? When was the last time that you just sat down with a brother and sister in Christ and talked about whatever? Whatever was on their heart, whatever's on yours. I'll tell you, the most encouraging and yet challenging conversation I ever had was not in a church building. It did not happen after a church service. It was on a Thursday in a Dunkin' Donuts over coffee with a brother in Christ in Florida. Best conversation I've ever had with anybody. Do we take time to get to know our brothers and sisters in Christ? How can we stir each other up if we don't even know the person sitting next to us or across the room? I understand the group has grown. Thank God for that. And so it's harder to get to know everybody. And you won't know everybody as well as everybody else. I understand that. But you know what I'm talking about. How can we stir each other up if we don't spend time with each other? I know, like I said, I know you're busy. You have jobs. I have a job. Some of you guys are in college now. I used to be in college. I understand what that's like to have time that is taken with other things, that are good things. But find the time. Make the time, if you have to get to know your brothers and sisters. Because otherwise, how are you going to help them and how are they going to help you? Okay. We're going to look at one more example. And it is probably, excuse me, two more examples. One more. One of my favorite examples in the Bible. It's another minor character that we really don't know much about. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, that is Aquila and Priscilla. Well, I guess it's two characters. We don't know a whole lot about them. We know they originally lived in or around Rome. They were kicked out, the Christians were kicked out of Rome. So, really quickly, we're just going to look through a few things that they did. You don't have to turn here. Some of the things that they did. They worked and traveled with Paul. That's in Acts 18:18, 1 Corinthians 16:3. Gently corrected a brother teaching error. In Acts 18:26, you know, we all mess up sometimes. Instead of saying, look, how about you be quiet, go sit in the corner until you know what you're talking about, and then we'll talk. No, they pull them aside gently and teach them a better way. Be gentle with your brothers and sisters. Are there times to be firm? Sure, of course there are. But be gentle. Some other things they did. They had a local group of the Lord's people in their home, 1 Corinthians 16:19. And we also see they had outside occupations. They were tent makers. Paul worked with them. So not only are they doing their, as we would sometimes say, their day job, they're doing the works of God as well. And then in closing, we're going to close here in just a minute. So go ahead and pull out your songbooks if you want to. We're going to look at one last example. And that is the example of Christ. He's the perfect example. We know that. But do we actually look at his example? If you weren't here this morning, you missed out on probably one of the best lessons I've ever heard on the suffering of Jesus. It really brought it home. So I would suggest get the recording, do whatever you have to do, listen to it, and study Psalm 22. You think before Jesus went through all the suffering that he did, or after the Last Supper, well, you know, it's kind of winding down, what did he do? You know, the apostles kind of like to argue amongst themselves over who was the greatest. Well, Jesus showed them who was the greatest. How did he do it? He got down and he washed their feet. But think about whose feet he's washing. Not only is that just a gross thing to do, he's washing Peter's feet. Peter's going to deny him three times within hours. The other apostles are going to be asleep when he needs them the most. They're going to scatter in his darkest hour. they won't be there for him. He washes Judas's feet, who already has a plan in motion to betray him, knowing what his fate's going to be. Jesus did that. And then we see later in the garden, he prays, "My Father, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done." He wasn't looking forward to it. Nobody would. But he had faith in God, and he continued to act on that faith. We have to do that too. That is our calling. Find what you can do and do it. You know, I asked at the beginning of my little talk, what would you do if somebody asked you if you believed in God, if you were a Christian? Well, I have another question for you. What would you do if you aren't? Why aren't you? Do you have a better reason? Do you have something more important than following God? I know you don't. There isn't anything. So I want you to think about that. Think about that this week. If we are Christians, are we acting as Christians? I know, the week's busy. There's temptations out there. There's distractions. Do we keep our focus on God? Sometimes we mess up. Pray for forgiveness. Talk to your brothers and sisters. Ask them for help. If you see a brother and sister struggling, ask them what you can do to help them. Folks, we have to have faith. We have that. We also have to have action. If the action that you need to take tonight is to become a Christian, come forward as we stand and sing.